Okay, Julie, you're not on mute.
Oh, sorry. Don't know why.
I don't know why either. Oh, you are now. Okay. So we're doing Amos tonight, starting from chapter 5. So the situation so far with the book of Amos relates to the fact that God has pronounced judgment on the countries surrounding Israel and Judah. That would be Syria, Lebanon, the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, and Edom. And also judgment on both the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. With the proviso that the judgment on his own people was to bring them back to himself. And as you remember in the previous chapter 4, with all of the things that he sent to them, they still did not return to him. It says, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So the purpose, obviously the judgment came upon the heathen nations because of their gross idolatry, etc. Israel's judgment was because of their unfaithfulness to God, but with the express intention that they would repent and turn back to him. So moving into chapter 5, and this chapter 5 is like a dirge, what they would call a song that would be sung in the case of somebody dying or something. So it's called a lamentation or a dirge. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. And now the house of Israel, he would be speaking here to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The virgin of Israel has fallen. She will rise no more. She lies forsaken in her land. There is no one to raise her up. So this is a song, a dirge, a prophetic song to describe the situation of the nation of Israel as a result of its unfaithfulness to God. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. And so that's basically saying that 1/10 of the people would never return to the land. 1/10 of them would go out and never come back. So there's a corresponding scripture in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 13, which I will read to you. Just remembering that Isaiah chapter 6 is actually the chapter where God commissioned Isaiah to be a prophet. And in commissioning him, Isaiah had himself agreed to go as God's prophet to the people and had been told that even though he would prophesy to the people, yet they would not listen to him. And then as a result of them not listening, the prophet asks in verse 11 of chapter 6, the prophet says, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. So both scriptures speak about the fact of a tenth returning. And if you're familiar with the tenth, you will know that a tenth is the tithe. And the tithe that was offered in the Old Testament, the tithe that Abraham gave to Melchizedek was 1/10. So basically it's a tithe of the nation that becomes the remnant of the nation through whom God will eventually deal. So it's interesting that both of them use the same term, 1/10, and in relation to the people coming back to the land eventually. Then he goes on to say in verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Now, that's the only fixing of their problem of them turning away from God. to seek him and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Now you read that and you might think, well, what's that mean? Well, Bethel was the place where Jacob lay down and slept and saw Jacob's ladder. So it was a very important period of God's dealing with the beginnings of the nation of Israel, with the fathers of the nation. So it was there that Jacob said, surely God is in this place. And he saw the ladder between heaven and earth, which was a picture of the coming of the Messiah, who would be the way from earth to heaven and from heaven to earth. And then Gilgal was the place where the people first crossed the Jordan into the promised land. And Beersheba was the place where Abraham and Isaac lived. And what was it that Abraham, I wrote a note on it, but I've lost my note. That's not unusual. Oh, I have it. That's where Esau sold his birthright, at Beersheba. So extremely important places in relation to God's dealing with the nation of Israel. There's a lesson here. He says to them, don't seek Bethel, don't seek Gilgal, and don't seek Beersheba, but seek me and live. Now, if you see the relationship of the Jewish people and their affection for the places where God sort of appeared to their forefathers, you can probably see in Christendom how people put the emphasis on, for instance, the Holy Land or whatever, you know, places of particular interest. But they are of no value at all. You must seek the Lord. It's very significant because religious people are very inclined to use places for, you know, worship or ritual. But the places are of no significance in comparison to the knowledge of God. And, you know, we are a bit like that in even modern sort of Christian or so-called Christian times, where people put emphasis on, you know, cathedral and such a place and whatever else. And it's all actual nonsense in comparison to knowing the Lord. So he says, seek the Lord and live. Don't seek Bethel, nor Gilgal, nor Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity and Bethel shall come to nothing. And Bethel was being used, and so were the other places at the time that Amos is writing this, as places of false worship. In other words, they had set up their high places. Well, in Bethel itself, they were actually worshiping the golden calves. So the places that once had been places where God had appeared to the nation or given the nation particular important prophetic words, etc., had now become places of actual abomination. Think about that. Because unfortunately, you know, we have this idea in our time, for instance, that Australia is a Christian country, or America, even worse, that America, they think that America is the bastion of Christianity, and the same with England. They may have had in the past, and have had in the past, a very strong Christian influence, but their profession now is basically materialistic rather than a profession of the knowledge of God. And it's something to remember. It is the same thing that happened to Israel as is happening to us in our time. But seek the Lord and you can't go wrong. Next verse, seek the Lord and live. I would underline that verse, seek the Lord and live. It's very simple. And the live is actually talking about eternal life rather than religious affections for organizations or places, etc. Now, obviously, like the nation of Israel itself is it's very important from a historical point of view. And the nation was promised to Abraham and his descendants forever. But the most important thing is that you know the Lord. And you can only know the Lord through knowing Jesus Christ. So you need to get right things in their right place. Otherwise, you know, your religious affections can come between you and the true knowledge of the gospel of Christ. And you must not let that happen. Okay. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. And when he's talking about the house of Joseph here, more than likely he's talking about the northern kingdom, because Israel, which was also called Ephraim, Ephraim was one of the sons of Joseph. So he may very well be just speaking particularly about the northern kingdom here. Nobody in Bethel, because in Bethel they had set up golden calves, which was idolatry. Even though they were offering sacrifices and all of the stuff that had been prescribed in the Old Testament, they were offering them in Bethel, but it was completely against what God wanted. So you have to be seeking the Lord, following the truth of God's word, not following men's ideas or their how they set up religious rituals, etc. Okay, so now it says, you turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. In other words, you're practicing all of this religious stuff, etc., but you are not just and you are not righteous. You are actually unjust and unrighteous, and that is the stigma, if you like, of the nation. Then it speaks about, next verse, about God as the creator. He made the Pleiades and Orion. And by the way, the same places, gatherings are used in the book of Job as well. Job had the same sort of expression. So he made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He rains ruin upon the strong, so that fury comes upon the fortress. So it's speaking here about, and obviously Amos, because he was out with his sheep in the field, etc. He looked at the stars in the sky, and for instance, the Pleiades is supposed to be a conglomeration of seven stars. I'm not sure if it's actually the planets that they could be speaking about. We don't know, because we have different names on the planets nowadays. They're actually being called in the main after false gods. If you would realize that actually the planets are called after Greek demons in the main, Jupiter, Uranus, whatever they are. But the prophet Amos would be looking at the stars in the night sky while he was watching over his sheep, etc. And he would be seeing that God put them there. And he would be glorifying God in the creation that he could see around about him. And then he speaks about he turns the shadow of death into morning. The shepherd out looking after his sheep, etc., all night long, suddenly sees the night changing into morning every day. It's just like saying day and night come around one after the other. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. So it's the continual cycle of day and night, which God has established. And he has established it in the heavens, because the sun, the moon, and the stars basically govern day and night, as you would know. And so he's using this expression to glorify God. And again, does that not speak to the present day and age, where so many that profess to be Christians do not believe in God as the creator, that they don't believe that God put the stars and the sun and the moon and everything in their place, in their order, so that we could know that we can go to bed tonight, and the chances are when we get up in the morning, it'll be daylight. Obviously, one morning, it's not going to be daylight, but at the general run of things, we go to bed at night, it'll be daylight in the morning, because we live in an ordered universe. We don't live in a haphazard universe. If we lived in a haphazard universe, then it's night now, it might be day in 5 minutes' time, it might be night again in 5 minutes after that. What a crazy universe that would be. But God has ordered the universe. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. I mean, he could be talking about the flood, but I'd say he's probably talking about the same thing that Job was talking about, the cycle of evaporation and then rain, which is like, I mean, we know that now as a scientific fact, that rain comes from evaporated water, which eventually, whatever is the words, I don't know what the words are, condenses and what else, and then falls down as rain on the earth. I mean, now science has got all sorts of words for it, but simply it says here, he calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. And as a result of him doing that, Amos can feed his sheep because the grass grows. So he's using very simple life experiences to speak to us about God the Creator. He rains upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. Again, probably rains ruin. He's talking about destruction coming upon those who are strong in their own power, and a fortress is nothing against God. You know, they used to build fortresses around their cities in those days with the hope that that would keep their enemies out. But if you have a look at Jericho, which is a prime example of, you can build a fortress around a city, but if God says the walls are going to come down, the walls are going to come down. Now, the next few verses here are very applicable to the present day and age that we live in. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate. Now, the gate is talking about the place of authority or the place where government takes place. And they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. Now, this was the case in those days. I'll come back over this in a minute. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take, you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. Now, I don't know whether you can see it, but I mean, to me, this is applicable to the day and age we live in. Anybody who rebukes at the gate, and you know, like we have some people at the moment who will call the government or the powers that be to task over certain things that they allow or legitimize, and they're only a small number, but they're hated. So, you know, I mean, I'm not going to use political names, etc., but there are people in this country, in politics and in other places, who have called out government and powers for their wrong rules and regulations and their wrong legal things that they've put in place, and they are hated. And they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. If you speak uprightly, you will be abhorred. That was the case back then. It's the case now. When somebody, I think recently there was a judge of the, it was to do with wages or whatever, and one judge and stood up against what was happening, and that person was basically put down by everybody, even though what she was saying was actually correct. It was something to do with fair work, and it was something to do with mandates, etc. But she made a statement that was not according to what the powers that be wanted said, and she was put down. And I can tell you, it is the same throughout society. Even the government here really does not have the power to make statements that are contrary to what the world system would want in place. So you have to think about this. The government here, sometimes you would get upset with them because, for instance, they're going along, I'll just use this as an example, they're going along with the climate change thing. But the climate change thing is being pushed on them by the United Nations and other people with another agenda. And the government, because it needs financial backing, etc., from all of these overseas people, has no choice really except to go along with them or to stand against them, but they won't stand. And so we're in a sort of a catch-22 situation, or the government is, we're not. But if you stand against these things, you will be you will be hated, you will be rebuked. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them. And houses of hewn stone, it's like stone that has been chiseled, like this is expensive stone. Like in our day and age, it would be something like sandstone that has been faced and chiseled. They built houses in Israel, particularly in the Northern Kingdom at that time, which were ornate. They were magnificent. He says, you'll never live in them. They are the proceeds of having robbed the poor. Now, you know, I again, in this day and age that we live in, you know, in this country, we are greatly blessed because there are very few people in this country who are what you would call poor. I mean, the social welfare system and everything in this country is fantastic, but there are other countries where it is not the case. And yet you will see CEOs and people that are in high places receiving inordinate amounts of money as wages, etc., when there are other people who can't even light their gas to cook their food on the stove. It's a horrible situation, but it's going to bring judgment. And this is the way it was in Israel back in those days. And it is just before judgment came. I believe we are in a similar situation in the world at the present time. Says you'll build houses of hewn stone, you'll never live in them, you'll not dwell in them. And they didn't, because the Assyrians came and took their houses and everything else from them and never appreciated what was there, because what was there basically turned into nothing and the country turned into a wilderness. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. You'll never get the harvest from the vineyards that you have set up. I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. The gate again is the place of authority. So in other words, again, I'll tell you this, and I mean, you know it as well as I know it. If you were to fall out with a rich person and that rich person took you to court, you would basically have to submit because you would not be able to afford to fight them in court. That's the sort of a system that we live in. And so then those who are powerful get away with stuff, and those who need help can't get anywhere. And if you ever want to find out how unjust it is, go to the family court system. Diverting the poor from justice at the gate. So the poor got no justice. And this brought judgment. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. The prudent here would refer to wise people from a worldly point of view. I don't think it's talking about us that we should keep silent, but I mean, obviously we don't become social activists, but we speak out the truth where we get the opportunity. But those who are wise from a worldly point of view would basically should keep their mouths shut, and lots of them do. Okay, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Now, Israel had spoken, in their religion, etc., that God was with them. But he says to them, seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken, or as you basically have said he is with you. But of course, he wasn't with them unless they actually turned and sought good and turned away from evil. That you may live, again he says. Hate evil, love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So in other words, there is a possibility that if you repent and turn away from the wickedness, that God, the Lord God of hosts, which he called them here, which is very interesting, which I'll go to in a minute, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So in other words, if you turn and repent, well then perhaps, he says, the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. It's interesting that he calls him the Lord God of hosts in so many places in the book of Amos. It's the Lord God Almighty. But the host that scripture talks about, it talks about the stars and the host of heaven. And the host is speaking about all the angelic beings, good ones and bad ones. And very often, the people who were involved in idolatry were worshiping the host of heaven. In other words, they were worshiping stars. In fact, that's why I believe the stars have got the names that they have and the planets, because of idolatrous worship that people were. People worship the sun. People worship the moon. People would worship Venus. Venus is a Roman goddess. Mars, I don't know what Mars is, Saturn, all of these things. People worship them. But when people worship something false, there's demonic spirits behind that false form of worship, which Paul spoke about in, I think it was in Corinthians. Okay. Sorry, I just missed my place for a moment. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, again, it's used that same expression, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Okay, so it's talking about a time of terrible judgment. Now, when the Assyrians came and judged and brought judgment upon the northern kingdom, they were savage. They brought a certain amount of judgment on Judah as well, but Judah's judgment mainly came under Nebuchadnezzar. But the Assyrians were savage, and they treated the people horrifically. And he's basically saying there's going to be wailing in the streets. There's going to be skillful lamenters. They used to have, in those days, people who were paid to cry at funerals and things. Remember when Jesus went to raise the girl from the dead? I think it was Jairus' daughter. There were already people there who were wailing. There were paid criers, paid lamenters, who sort of worked up a scene, etc. It was the same in Old Testament times. In all vineyards there shall be wailing. That is, basically speaking, there's going to be, you know, the farmers are going to be crying. For I will pass through you, says the Lord. Now, you might pass by that little statement. For I will pass through you, says the Lord. The opposite to passing through is to pass over. And remember that Jesus is our Passover. When he passes through, it's talking about judgment. If you go back to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, which I'm not going to do, but you can do it in your own time, you will see that the angel of the Lord passed through the land and slew the firstborn of the people of Egypt and anybody who did not have the blood on their doorposts. So again, to pass through, the opposite to that is to pass over. And for us, because we have believed in Christ, Jesus is our Passover, and judgment will not pass to us, it will pass over us. That's very important to remember. And so here is basically saying the nation is destined for the judgment of the Lord to take place on them. And then it speaks about a group of people here who are religious. Again, I want you to sort of take this in, because it's possible that there are people in the same situation today. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. So he's speaking to, I would believe here, religious Jews who are, as a result of their religion, talking about the day of the Lord and the expectation that the nation would become foremost in the world, because that's what how the Jews looked upon the Lord coming back, the Messiah coming and establishing his kingdom. He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Now, you know, we as believers, having put our faith in Christ, we always say we are looking forward to the day of the rapture. I say there probably are people in Christendom who are looking forward to the day of the rapture, for whom the rapture is not going to take out. So, you know, the reality is we need to make sure that we have been saved through faith in Christ, so that when we are saying we're looking forward to the Lord taking us out, that we know for sure that we are his and that he will take us out. I dread to think that there are people in Christendom who talk about the rapture and talk about the second coming, but are not the Lord's, and that will not be a day of light for them. It will be a day of darkness. This is very solemn, I know, but I don't want anybody of those that we are in fellowship with to in any way, shape or form have a false hope. And you know, the reality is, if you have true faith in Christ, your hope is real. It'll be darkness for those, though, who are religious and are speaking about looking forward to the day of the Lord. It says, it will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. You know, get away from the lion while a bear will do you just as much damage as a lion will. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? Now remember, that's speaking about those who are speaking about the day of the Lord, but their faith in God is not real. They are just religious. I just want you to grasp that. Okay, verse 21. I hate, as God says, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Wow. And again, this is a repeat of something that's in the book of Isaiah. God says, I hate your feast days. Now, it was God that instituted the feast days and gave the feast days to Israel. And the feast days were to be kept to glorify God and as prophetic pointers to God's dealing with the nation. But they had turned them into times of debauchery and forgetting about God. Yes, you know, we have people. Do we not have people today in our society who would talk about celebrating the birth of Christ, which, you know, they think took place on the 25th of December, but they don't celebrate it with any affection for God or any desire to worship God. It's just a party. And it's usually associated with feasting and drinking. And I always think of the Irish celebrating St. Patrick's Day, as if, you know, we're celebrating the day that Christianity came to Ireland, and they're all rolling around the streets, not able to stand up, or not all of them, but a fair percentage of them. It is just the same sort of stuff that you see here. It is total hypocrisy, and had nothing at all to do with God. He says, I despise your feast days. I do not savor your sacred assemblies. In other words, you're gathering together, so-called, to worship me. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Because, again, they were just going through the motions. It had become a ritual. They weren't doing it to with repentance for sin or to honor God. It was just a religious ritual. Look at this next verse, and I put a circle around this. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. I look at this and I think of the amount of so-called worship that takes place today with musical instruments, et cetera, et cetera. But it's all worldly. It's all like a rock concert. Is it to worship God? Does it give glory to God? Does it give people some knowledge of the word of God? Are the songs conveying the truth of God? Or is it just some sort of an entertainment thing? And very often, unfortunately, it's entertainment. He says, I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Take your songs away from me. You know, like, I mean, all of our worship of God is to be, you know, to the glory of God. It's not to satisfy our own emotions or earthly desires. But he says, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. In other words, let's see the fruit of your life, justice and righteousness. That's what God wants. In Micah, it says, He, what is it? There's a song. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly in his paths. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to love mercy, to do justly, and to walk in his ways. And then it comes to this verse in 25. And this is quoted by Stephen in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, when Stephen is about to be stoned to death and he's declaring to the Jews that they have never believed the prophets and never followed God in truth. So this is the quotation that he uses. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? In other words, when you were going to the wilderness with the tabernacle that Moses made, which I instructed him to make, did you just offer sacrifices and offerings to me? But he says, you also carried Sukkot, your king, and Chion, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Now, I want you again to see the relationship between that verse there and verse 8, where in verse 8, Amos could look at the stars and the planets and worship God. But the Jewish people who had turned away from the knowledge of God were now worshiping stars. There were demonic beings behind these stars, and one of them was Moloch. And seemingly one of the stars was Saturn. Now, I don't have, obviously, scriptural backing for that. This is just something that I read in a commentary. But the people who had turned away from the knowledge of God were using the things that God created to create an abomination for themselves by turning them into gods, if you know what I mean. Whereby Amos, a simple man, could sit out in the field, look at the same stars and glorify God for their making, for their existence, see the hand of God in them, but the people who lost sight of God use the exact same stars as a form of idolatry and false worship. Therefore, I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. I just want to turn to the book of Acts to show you where Stephen spoke this scripture. Oh, just take me a minute. So it's Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. And I'm going to read from verse 38 first. So it's speaking about the wilderness, etc. And this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. That's because Moses had gone up the mountain and he was up there for 40 days. They made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Now, I believe the calf they're talking about there probably is the calf in Samaria rather than the bull that they made at the base of Mount Sinai. They made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hand. Now look at the next verse. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. That is talking about the stars representing demonic forces. You know, the stars themselves are created, wonderful, and evidence of the power of God. But by people rejecting God, they had turned these things into something that would lead them to destruction, because demons would gladly get behind their false worship and used their false worship to deceive them. God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Moloch. See, he calls him Moloch here. He was called a different name in the Old Testament. And the star of your God, Remphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So again, Stephen is using the same scripture that's used in the Old Testament to show that the people of Israel had turned to demon worship and idolatry because they lost sight of God and his word, and they lost sight of God, the creator. Are we not heading in the same direction in this day and age as far as religious activity is concerned? Okay, I'm going to do a little bit of the next chapter. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Now, when he says here, woe to you who are at ease in Zion, Zion is talking about Jerusalem, therefore Judah, the southern kingdom. And Mount Samaria is the northern kingdom. So he's talking about both of them. So the people are trusting in those who are notable chief people in those particular areas. So it's all over Israel. He says, have a look. Go over to Calneh and see. Calneh was in the east. And from there, go to Hamath the Great. Hamath was in the north, in the area close to Lebanon. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Gath of the Philistines was in the west. And they were all destroyed. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? He's basically saying to them, have a look at what happened to them. You are heading in the same direction. Then it speaks about, you know, that in the, back in, where was it? Verse 18, it says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Remember that? Verse 18, and I was saying that that was talking about religious people. Now in this verse 3, it speaks about materialistic people rather than religious. And it says, woe to you who put far off the day of doom. In other words, you say, ha, 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 everything has continued the same since the beginning. What day of doom? What are you talking about? The Lord's coming back. Ha, ha, ha. That's the way the materialistic unbelievers speak. So he says, woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. In other words, you are living with plenty in luxury. Beds of ivory? Wow. Stretched out on couches, eating lambs from the flock, obviously without offering the best lamb to the Lord or the best bullock or the best calf, just looking after themselves. You know, the firstlings of the flock were all supposed to be offered to the Lord. But I would say in this case here, these are people who couldn't care less about the Lord. They're just filling their own bellies. But look at the next verse, verse 5. Who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments? Why does it keep coming up about idol singing and music? I would suggest to you it's got something to do with Satan, who is seemingly, from what we read in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, as some connection with music. And so music, what you know, music today, I can't believe some of the stuff that passes as music. And the lyrics that you can hardly hear. Most of the time you can't make out what the lyrics are. But when you can make them out, they're horrific. Music has become a means of communicating, particularly to younger people, and it's not communicating good things. And I think music is basically idolized now. I mean, so much time is taken up with even commentators quoting what singers say or what, you know, writers or whatever say. It's like as if they are some sort of an authority. But I think this verse speaks out, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments. You know, our main focus should be to worship God. I mean, obviously we realize that as Christians. We should use music and musical instruments to worship God. And it is correct that we would use them to worship God. But to use them for, idleness or to deliver false messages to people, which has been happening in our generation, we are well aware of it. The amount of false messages that were generated and passed on to even our generation by so-called rock groups, etc., is amazing. And a lot of people's thinking has been geared around, music and the lyrics that people, they rhyme them off in their head, they still remember them. Look at John Lennon and people like that, who basically sang blasphemy against Christ. Okay, and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments. You got the best perfumes. What do they call them? I don't know what the best perfumes are. But again, it's a reflection even on today, where, you know, anybody now can smell good. it's speaking about the overemphasis on appearance and the worldly things. Drink wine from bowls, like sitting around, obviously, drinking wine, anointing yourselves with the best ointments, but you're not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. So in other words, you have no concern at all for the way the people have turned away from God. The affliction of Joseph, I believe, is talking about the judgment that's coming on Joseph because the people, Joseph representing the nation, because the people have lost sight of the knowledge of God. Yet the rich are, you know, frolicking around, drinking booze and playing on whatever sort of instruments they are, stringed instruments, etc., with no attention at all to God. I'm not against music. I think music is wonderful. But obviously, it can be used for good and used for bad, like all things. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquet tables shall be removed. So the first people that will go into captivity when the Assyrians come are the rich ones, the leaders, the ones who are putting off the day of doom, who have no idea that if they continue living godlessly, they will go to judgment. And we're in exactly the same situation. There are people today who basically think everything will continue as it has in the past. We will get richer and richer, and there's no end to this. Okay. The Lord God has sworn by himself, and you can't swear by anyone higher. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Now, the city he's talking about is Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem was not delivered up to the Assyrians. I have spoken about this before. When Sennacherib and his army came against Jerusalem, Hezekiah prayed, and the Lord delivered Jerusalem, and the angel of the Lord slew 185,000 of the Assyrian army in one night. But it was Nebuchadnezzar who would come 100-something years later and destroy the city of Jerusalem, because they didn't learn either from what happened to the northern kingdom, and they likewise turned away from God. And Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city and the temple, and the people were out of the land for 70 years. And then it says in verse 9, then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead, with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. there is to be no mention of God. Now, obviously, this is in the case of judgment taking place, 10 people in the house all killed or murdered by invading forces, the bodies taken out to be burned. Might I say that that's not advocating for cremation? That's basically saying, as a result of disease and murder, etc., they just took the bodies out and burned them. Someone will say, there's no one in there, and they will say, hold your tongue, don't mention the Lord. Do not mention that this is the hand of God. Do not speak about God. And I mean, this is what's happening in our society today. They don't want to speak about God in the schools. They don't want to speak about God in Parliament. If they do speak about a God, it's a mixture of all sorts of gods. Nobody wants to speak about God. Well, when judgment comes, you know from the book of Revelation that when the judgments come, the people still will not repent. They will not want to turn to God. How sad is that? Okay, I'll be able to finish the chapter. I have enough time, I think. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Now, I'm not sure, but further back in Amos, it spoke about the people having a summer house and a winter house. And I would presume that the one of the houses was their regular residence and the other was their holiday home, if you like. Well, they'll all be smashed to pieces. The big house. It might also be talking about the two kingdoms. I'm not sure. It could be talking about the big house being Jerusalem and the big temple, and the small house being the setup of religious activity that was in Bethel, etc. It may well be speaking about that. I can't say for sure. Do horses run on rocks? No, is the answer. Does one plow there with oxen? The answer would be no. Yet you have turned justice into gall, gall meaning bitterness, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. In other words, God chose you to be his own special people, but you have turned justice into bitterness. Because God gave the means of justice. He gave the people the law, and he gave them judges, and he gave them kings, etc., and he gave them prophets, but they turned it all into to their own advantage rather than obeying God. You who rejoice over Lodabar, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? Lodabar actually seemingly means nothing. You rejoice over nothing, because all the things that you can have in this world are nothing in comparison to the knowledge of God. You can own summer houses and winter houses and whatever else, but it's all nothing. And like, I mean, remember Paul said, I count everything I ever knew as dung in for the knowledge of my Savior. Who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves, become strong basically by our own strength, by our own strength. So in other words, they're attributing their wealth and their affluence and their accumulation of things to their own strength rather than the blessing of God upon the nation because they were his people. And what was a blessing to them became a disaster for them because they didn't acknowledge it as a blessing. They acknowledged it as something that they had gained by their own strength and their own power. For behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts. I love the way that Amos continually says the Lord God of hosts. When you see the scripture references to the host of heaven, that Amos could see God as the creator of, but that the idolaters had turned to use as a form of idolatry and false worship. I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. Hamath was in the very north on the in Lebanon, basically, and the valley of the Arabah was from the Dead Sea, a valley that goes from the Dead Sea down to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the very south near Sinai. So he's basically saying that this trouble that would come against them would encompass the whole land from the north to the south. Now, first of all, it was the Assyrians, and then it was the Babylonians, and they were taken completely captive by those forces simply because they turned away from the knowledge of God, and followed after idols or their own imaginations, their own demonic religions and imaginations, etc. What a sad indictment of the nation of Israel. But I believe that that speaks highly to the day and age that we live in. I'm going to stop at that. I'm almost out of voice. I just stopped the recording.